Almost 2,000 years ago, a very frightened man asked a very simple question. The two theologians answered him very simply. He asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And the two theologians answered him very simply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And theologians and the church has been arguing about that simple answer ever since. There's a lot of confusion that has crept in over the question, the issue of how a person is saved, what is the gospel, and how we should communicate it to others. Thank God for clear answers anyway, no matter what we do with them. Thank God that there are those who have clear answers like the Apostle Paul and Silas had for the Philippian jailer. But I appreciate clear answers in my life. I appreciate a church or a pastor or a theologian that can answer my questions clearly. A couple weeks ago, I went into a farm and vet supply store to buy some shots for a litter of puppies. I wanted to get the right shots. I didn't want to get anything that would endanger their life, so I was very concerned I'd get the right shots. And so I went up to the cooler where the shots were kept, and I looked at them, and boy, I don't know what I'm looking at. So I stop a clerk, and I ask him, "Are these shots don't say anything about puppies on them. Can I give them the puppies?" "Well, I don't know. Blah, blah, blah. You've been there before, right? You get more confused than you were when you came in. I don't know if they're for puppies. I don't know what all these different vaccinations are." My question was also, what was the difference between this one, which had an adenovirus vaccine, and this one, which has a hepatitis added onto it? "Well, I don't really know." Finally, another man walked by, another clerk in the store, and we stopped him. And the clerk said, "Can you tell us if these puppies are for, if these shots are for puppies or grown dogs?" And the clerk said, "Oh, they're for any size dog. Weight doesn't matter with these vaccinations. They're fine for puppies." Great. Good to have a clear answer. And then I asked him, "Well, what about the adenovirus or the hepatitis vaccination? Which do I want?" He said, "You want the hepatitis vaccination. Adenovirus is only a problem up in the north." I said, "Great." I scooped up my handful of vaccinations and I walked out the door very appreciative of somebody who knew what he was talking about. Somebody who knew enough about their product to help me. The church has been confusing both its customers inside the church and its prospective customers outside the church about what the gospel is. That's my conviction. We have not been teaching it clearly inside the church nor proclaiming it clearly outside of the church. We have been arguing about what is the content of the gospel? What do we need to know? We've been arguing about what is the condition of the gospel? What do we need to do? And we've been arguing about the communication of the gospel. How should we say it? And there are a lot of people out there scratching their heads. And there's a lot of controversy. And there's books and there's some division even in the body of Christ over this question. You may not be aware of it. People in seminaries are aware of it. People who do a lot of reading may be aware of it. But there's a lot going on out there. You may have just taken it for granted that everybody believes the way you do. Or the version that you've heard. If we as a church or as a Christian want to reach as many people as possible, then we have to know what our product is, our message is, and be able to communicate it clearly when people ask or when they don't ask. We have to be as clear as a bell from the pulpit, through the people, and everything that we do. As one of my favorite professors used to say, a mist in the pulpit is the fog in the pew. You start off with an unclear sound, and the troops are going to be confused, and the battle may be lost. There is a crisis of confusion in the church today. It's been around for a long time, but there's evidence of it around us. For example, many people cite the poll taken by George Gallup years ago, and they take it every certain number of years, but I think lately they say that about a third or a little over a third of the people in the United States claim to be born again. Now you would think that a third of the people who claim to be born again understand the gospel and have accepted it and are thinking that they are saved. You know, I've always doubted those statistics, but somebody else must have done that. In a college in the South, some researchers took the Gallup results. They went back to the people with a clearer formation of the question. Not just, do you believe that you're born again? But they went back defining what that means with content and conditions attached to it, and how do you understand this, and have you done this? And the number was way down to 10%, as published in the Review of Religious Research Journal. There's somebody confused about what it means to be saved. I talked to one pastor who thought that up to 60% of the people in his church, a Bible-believing evangelical denominational church, he thought up to 60% of his people in the church were not trusting in the biblical, what the Bible says we must trust in order to be saved, but more trusting in what they could do to be saved. Depending on where you land on the television set, or depending on where you land on Sunday morning, you may hear about the prosperity gospel, you may hear about the lordship gospel, you may hear about the full gospel. There are all kinds of gospels out there. I regularly get phone calls from people, and I answer them, and was trying to be polite as always. And they usually are saying, well, can you tell me something about your church? And I say, what I usually do is I start to tell them something about my church, and I suddenly realize they're fishing for something. Why don't we just ask them? And so I say, well, what kind of church are you used to? And sometimes this is what I hear. Well, are you a full gospel church? Now, it's very hard to be diplomatic at this point. But what I would, if I could put my hand over the receiver, what I'm thinking to myself is, no, we're a half gospel church. We have budget problems. Or no, we're Burleson Bible Church Light. That's us. And we just can't handle the whole thing right now. But no, I say, well, let me put it this way. We believe the full gospel as given in the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I think I know what you mean. You mean something else. And I describe what they mean by a full gospel church. And I said, no, we are not that. But are we teaching half a gospel? What is the full gospel? Are you ready to settle for the label that you're half gospel? There's confusion out there. There's confusion about what it means to be born again. I remember turning to a television station, on the Christian network, and there was a debate going on about what was the gospel and what it took to be saved by some leading theologians, one of whom had the doctor prefixed before his name, and he made this statement. He said, well, I actually think that some people can be Christians but not be born again. I had to check my set. This is insanity. Can a person be a Christian but not born again? Can they believe half of the truth and be half saved? There are questions about the gospel. What's the difference between the Catholic gospel? What's the difference between the Catholic gospel and the Protestant gospel? A big book has just come out called The Gospel According to the Roman Catholics. There are questions people have about that. There are questions people have about the gospel, so-called gospel, that the cults are preaching. What are they saying that we would disagree with? What about the conditions of salvation? What's the role of baptism? What's the role of obedience? Do we get saved by going forward at church? Do we get saved by raising our hands? Do we have to say a prayer? Do we have to ask to receive something, or do we have to give something to be saved? Do we have to surrender all, as the song says? Do we have to commit ourselves to Christ? What is involved in the conditions of salvation? Well, it's not really a new concern for the church. The clarity of the gospel has been a problem from the very beginning. I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 4 with me. You will see that it was such a concern of the Apostle Paul's that he had to make it a prayer request to the Colossian church for his own clarity in preaching the gospel. Now, as we read the verses, remember this is the Apostle Paul who explained the gospel to us like no other man alive could. And yet he says in Colossians chapter 4 that he's praying for them and encourages them to pray for us, he says in verse 3. That God would open to us a door for the word. He wants opportunities. Pray for opportunities. to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest. Some Bibles say that I might speak it clearly as I ought to speak it. The word manifest is the word from which we get the word, the idea it means to shine light on or to make visible. What Paul is saying, pray that I might be able to shine light on the gospel, to say it, to speak it, to preach it clearly, because it can be very easy, even for the Apostle Paul, to obscure the glorious light of the gospel. It's easy to garble the gospel. If Paul is concerned about getting the message clear, how much more should we be so much later? And so Paul wrote some books to correct and to clarify exactly what the gospel was. The book of Romans, his theological treatise, an exposition of the gospel. He takes us from the sinfulness of man to the provision of God and how we are to appropriate that and how we are to live out the gospel. That's the book of Romans. But another book in which he addresses the problem of gospel clarity is the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Now, I'd like to look with you at Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10 for a moment. This is a case study in confusion. Now, the Galatians were a people who formed one of Paul's earliest churches as he went up on his missionary trips into Asia Minor. The Galatians had a reputation for being impetuous and even fickle. And it's certainly displayed in what Paul has to write to them. And he is just amazed. Notice his amazement in verses 6 through 7. I marvel that you are so soon turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul is amazed. Notice his amazement. He's amazed at their fickleness. So soon. He had just gone and preached to them. This is one of the earliest epistles in the New Testament, the book of Galatians. And he's amazed that so soon after he had gone and preached the truth to them, they are turning away, he says, to a different gospel. Like fickle children who one day proclaim a lover on the chalkboard with a little heart and put their initials with their initials of someone that they have a crush on. But the next day, when the new kid on the block arrives in class, they erase the initials and put his initials on, or her initials on. And so is the fickleness of these Galatians, as they switch from one love to another, from one gospel to another, just like that, showing such a lack of discernment and concern. Now, I don't think in the epistle to the Galatians that Paul is questioning their salvation or indicating that they are losing their salvation by turning from the gospel. He continues to address them as Christians. He continues to assure them of their sonship in Christ all through the epistle. That's not the issue. The issue is that they as Christians who genuinely believed are now turning to another gospel on which they will now base their Christian lives. And he's warning them that that's going to be a disastrous thing for you to do. And so he's speaking to them as to Christians. He says, you've turned from him who called you in the grace of Christ. From him. A turn from the gospel of truth is a turn from God himself, as he is revealed in the gospel. And notice he also says it's from the grace of Christ. The two essential elements, at least two of the essential elements of the gospel of truth, is God's grace. It has to start there. And that's centered and revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And anything that turns away from grace in Christ is less than the true biblical gospel. So quickly they turned away to believe somebody else or to believe their own interpretation. St. Augustine said in the early centuries of the church, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. God has revealed something. And if you choose to believe something else, you're not believing what he has proclaimed. You're believing what you yourself want. His amazement is not only at their fickleness, his amazement is at their unreasonableness. They are just unreasonable in what they've done. Turning from grace, it doesn't make sense. If grace saved you, grace is going to keep you saved, and now you're turning from the grace that saved you to something else by which you're going to live your Christian life, is his argument. He says, you're turning to a different gospel. which is not another. The word different, there are two words for different in the Greek language. One means a different of the same kind. Another means a different of an altogether different kind. If I had a piece, if my children gave me a piece of candy and I said, give me, there's two words for the word another, is what I'm getting at. And I said, give me another piece of candy. Well, they could interpret that two ways. You see, give me another of the same kind, or I would say, give me another piece of candy, another of a different kind. Paul says, you've turned to another of a different kind. It's a different, altogether different gospel, is what he's saying. It's a totally unreasonable thing to do. He's also amazed at their gullibility. That there were those who came in, they troubled them, literally they stirred them up. They wanted to pervert the gospel of Christ. They wanted to pervert has the idea of reverse it, to change it, to transform it to something that was opposite of what they had. They were preaching a new and improved gospel, and in their gullibility, like those who believe everything they might see from Madison Avenue and advertisers and television, a gullible person believes what's advertised, and here are the people with the new and improved gospel. And Paul says, I'm just amazed that you so soon follow after them. His amazement. Then notice his anathema, verses 8 and 9. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. These are some strong words. Paul in verse 8 expresses a hypothetical situation with that word if. And that word if in the original language expresses that it's probably not true. And that's why he's able to say if, but probably not true. We are an angel from heaven. Preach another gospel to you. That would be probably not true, that an angel or Paul would preach the gospel. But even if that were possible, let him be accursed or anathema. We'll talk about what that means. But then in verse 9 he says, as we've said before, so now I say it again. In other words, look, if you didn't hear me the first time, I'll say it again. But now he says it a little differently with a different form of the Greek language, which means if, and it is true, if, and this is the reality, if anyone preaches to you another gospel than what you've received, let him be accursed. If, and this is what is happening to you, Paul is saying, if someone comes along and says something different from what I preach to you, then let him be accursed. The word is anathema in the original language. And what does that mean? There are different interpretations that range from you can lose your salvation, which is what the NIV implies in their interpretation, or really states. The NIV is let him be eternally condemned. And I have to go on record as disagreeing with the New International Version at this point, though a fine translation in many other points. I disagree with that interpretation. I don't think Paul is saying that they'll necessarily be condemned, because Paul recognized that Christians could pervert themselves, pervert the gospel and his preaching and teaching. And he wouldn't eternally condemn a Christian. That's reading too much into the simple word anathema, which means curse, or let him be under God's curse. Let him be under God's curse. Let there be an absence of blessing, if you want to look at it that way. Let him be under God's judgment. Anyone who goes against the truth of God is under God's judgment, whether he be unsaved or he be a saved person. What kind of judgment? He doesn't say. When is it going to take place? He doesn't say. Why do we need to know? Isn't it enough to know that we would be under God's curse if we perverted the gospel? That's enough for me. If I was a little child and I was doing something wrong and my dad said to me, you keep doing that, you're going to be in big trouble, I wouldn't say to my father, well, could you spell that out for me, exactly what you mean and when you're going to punish me? If I was a smart little child, I would say, okay, got the message, not going to do it. Now, as Christians, when God says, look, you don't pervert the gospel or you're going to be under my curse, I don't need to know when, and I don't need to know where, and I don't need to know exactly what he's talking about. I'm not going to pervert the gospel. I'm going to take the time to find out what Paul preached and stick to that. So we see his amazement through his anathema or curse. And then verse 10 expresses his ambition. He says, for do I now persuade men or God? In other words, am I trying to please men or God with these words that he's speaking to them? See, Paul's authority and character had been undermined by the false teachers who came into the church at Galatia after he had been there. They were questioning his authority. They were questioning his message. And one way to, of course, attack his message is to attack the messenger. To undermine the truth of his message was to undermine his authority as an apostle. They accused him of just saying things to please man. Oh, he's just preaching this gospel because he's trying to please man and win their approval. He's not trying to please God. And so Paul says, hey, I just told you, you're going to be under a curse if you pervert the gospel. Am I trying to make people happy? You see what he's saying? He says, for do I now look like I'm trying to persuade men? That's his point. Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. A servant of Christ has a responsibility to please his master, not to please people. We don't change our view of the gospel to please those around us, or because of peer pressure, or denominational pressure. We please God if we are his servants. This is a case study in confusion. And I haven't explained to you exactly what it was that the Galatians had strayed into. I think that might come out more next week's message. My point is only to show you that the church has faced a crisis of confusion from its very inception. From the moment Paul walked out of a town and the false teachers walked in, the church has been arguing about the gospel. And generation by generation, we have to stand up and make clear what it is. That's our responsibility. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon, a series like this. But periodically, we have to do that and remind ourselves what is the gospel. Because as soon as I am finished, we'll be under influences which will question what we've just learned. What is the cost of confusion? Why was Paul so emotional? Because he understood what the cost of confusion was. You see, what we have in verses 6 through 10 is some of Paul's most vehement, angry, passionate, emotional language in all of the New Testament. You can see the smoke coming out of his pen. He's writing this with a flare pen. You remember those old advertisements? Large letters. That's biblical. He says he used large letters. With a flare pen. That's my interpretation. And it's smoking at this point. He's never been so passionate about what he has said. He has just told people they will be under God's curse. And he said it twice. Why is he so emotional? Because he understands the cost of confusion over the gospel. And I'm going to give you seven ways that I think you pay a high price for confusing the gospel. You, hypothetically, and others. The first is this. The first is a loss of assurance. Paul realized that if the Galatians changed their view of the gospel from emphasizing Jesus Christ and his grace at the center to something else, which for them would have been human effort and works in the law, then they were going to forever lose the assurance of their salvation. Because the moment you take your eyes off the object of faith and what Jesus did and put it on what we do, you lose the assurance of your salvation. You will never be able to say with confidence, I am 100% absolutely certain that I am saved and I am going to heaven. In chapter 5 and verse 4, he mentions to them, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Again, many think that he is speaking of a loss of salvation. I don't think he's saying that here. You have left the grace system and fallen from grace system, and now you are trying to be justified or saved by keeping the law. You've fallen from one system into another, which is going to throw you into a tailspin spiritually. And he recognized the danger that they were never going to be assured of their salvation. They have gone from eternal security to eternal insecurity. One of the reasons I'm so passionate about the clarity of the gospel was just illustrated and driven home to me Monday night when I was teaching through the Gospel of John to a class of people who are there for a business degree at this particular college. I'm teaching through the Gospel of John and covering verses that have to do with belief. Believe occurs over and over in the Gospel of John. And as I taught that, I could tell that some were receiving this and hearing it for the first time. During the break, a lady named Janet says to me, She says, are you trying to tell me that the Bible says that all we have to do is believe and receive the gift of eternal life and I'll be saved? I said, well, what do you think it says? She says, well, that's all I've seen so far in our study of John. She says, if what you're saying is right, you don't know what a great relief this is to me. Because all of my life, even though I thought I've known Jesus as my Savior, and I thought I was a Christian, I've never been sure. I've always felt like I didn't measure up. I always felt like there was something else I had to do, that I was never good enough. And you're telling me, if I just receive what He's already done, I can be sure that I'm saved. She says, you don't know what you're saying. I said, yes, I do. That's why I said it. And if that doesn't get you excited, just to see lights coming on like that, from somebody who is about 30 years old, struggling all their life, wondering if they're saved, now suddenly saying, you mean I can know? I can know that I'm saved? I know another young man who interacted with us for a while. A student getting ready to graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary. Became a believer as a child, at a very early age as a child, but then we fell into some teaching which emphasized what we do and our works, and suddenly began to doubt his salvation, and doubted his salvation up to the time where he was able to go to seminary. And he says he went to Dallas Theological Seminary for one reason, and one reason only, to determine if he was saved or not. It was under the teaching there that he became convinced that he was a Christian, and he is now a faithful and enthusiastic proclaimer of the clear gospel of Jesus Christ. After salvation, the next critical and crucial issue to solve is the assurance, and really it's the same issue. How can I know for certain that I'm saved? But you have, in order to know that you're saved, you need to know how you're saved. In order to grow in the Christian life, you need to have that certainty, that foundational base of your assurance. That's why follow-up of a new Christian always begins with assurance. Because if a person is not sure about their own salvation, they cannot really grow in the Christian life. They will stumble over and over again. They will go forward two steps and go backwards three. You must settle the issue of assurance before you settle any other issues in the Christian life. It is that critical. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But you have to understand that grace, and you have to have that knowledge of Christ in order to grow in it. The cost of confusion over the gospel, first of all, is a loss of assurance. And believe me, there are many people in many churches who do not have assurance. You may be here today. In fact, I know there are people here today who are not absolutely 100% sure that if you were to die right now, you would go to heaven. You need to settle that. We're going to help you settle that. The second thing under the cost of confusion is a loss of liberty. If you are ensnared by another gospel that does not emphasize the grace of Jesus Christ, then you lose your liberty as a Christian. Paul says to them in chapter 5 and verse 1, as he sees them straying away, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Christ set you free. The gospel I preached to you set you free. Don't put that yoke of bondage back on your shoulders again. He's talking about the bondage of the law that they were starting to go back into. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Don't get in that again, he says. You lose your liberty. When you lose your liberty, you lose your freedom in the Christian life. The freedom to be you. You start to conform to what others you think others want you to be. You lose your joy. Paul says to them in chapter 4, you're no longer slaves. You're now sons. You're heirs. You're free. And they were about to trade all of that in, to go back under the uncertainty and the bondage of the law. A third cost is a loss of unity. When Paul came to them the first time, they loved him dearly. He says that to them in chapter 4, verses 13 and following. He says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. Evidently, it seems that he had to stop there or pause there because he was sick. He says, you know, that's the reason I really ended up stopping and staying with you is because I was physically ill. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. You just welcomed me like I was an angel, like I was Jesus himself. He says in verse 15, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? What was the blessing that I gave you? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, which leads many people to believe that Paul had a problem with his eyes. That was his physical infirmity. He says, you love me so much and receive me so well, you would have taken your own eyes out and given them to me. That's how much you care for me. But now look, verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? These false teachers had come in and questioned his authority and his message, and now they were positioning themselves against Paul as his enemy. The unity between Paul and this church had been threatened, had been fractured and split, divided. There are divisions over what the gospel means today. It's sad and it's unfortunate, but that's true. But how can we work with others who would say something totally different about how a person is to be saved or what the gospel is? The gospel is the one unifying element that we can all should be able to rally around. We can lay aside differences about the rapture or the coming of Christ. We can lay aside differences about baptism or how often to do communion. There are so many things we disagree on that we can lay aside, but can we really compromise what we believe is the truth about the gospel? Some of you know that I work with and write for and am on the board of Grace Evangelical Society. We publish a bi-monthly newsletter, which I help them edit. And we get letters to the editor. We publish letters to the editor. And it's not unusual to get a sampling of letters like this as we publish them. My husband and I really enjoy your newsletter. We love your stand on eternal security and your clear, simple gospel message. And then below it, we print this one. Your organization is not authorized by Scripture. Please remove my name from your files. Or, thanks for the great work you're doing. I rank GES among the most important ministries of the day. And then the next one says, sorry, I do not hold your view. Please try reading the Bible. Something's going on out there. There is division in the body of Christ over this issue. You get confused about the gospel. Give up its clarity. And you give up the very basis of our unity. The fourth cost of confusion is a faulty witness. A faulty witness. We're more concerned these days, it seems, with the proper methods of evangelism and the proper procedures of evangelism than we are with the proper message of evangelism. In almost every training class I've been in for evangelism, they start with methods instead of message. Why is that? Why have exceedingly effective methods to communicate a wrong message? We better get the message right first, lest in our witness to others we mislead and deceive. H.A. Ironsides tells a story about a train pulling into a station. It pulled in too fast, it failed to stop, it wrecked, and a number of people died. In the investigation afterwards, the brakeman on the train insisted that he had done exactly as the flags told him to do. He insisted that there was a yellow flag, and that yellow flag was telling him to slow down. He did not see the red flag telling him to stop. The investigators found out that there was a red flag up, but the red flag had been faded in the sun to appear yellow, and so people lost their lives. If we are not clear, or if we are faded or diluted in the gospel message, then people will lose their lives eternally. That's the high cost of confusion over this issue. A fifth cost is the false assurance that we can give someone. If we're not sure about the gospel, we may give them a false sense of assurance that they are saved. They may go on believing that they're saved, thinking they're doing the right things, and yet not be saved. This makes me think of the Pharisees. Pharisees thought they were God's people. They were closer to God's heart. And Jesus comes and says, you guys are just a bunch of dead men's bones. You guys are going to that place we don't like to talk about. And let me tell you something. When you create a Pharisee, somebody who thinks they're saved or not, they're twice as hard to reach later. So we better get it right the first time. I remember going to a Bible study when I was just a new Christian. Wasn't confident enough to say anything, so I sat and observed a Bible study with a friend of mine. It happened to be a ladies' Bible study. It was during the day at a denominational church. We sat there, and there was one lady who was pretty outspoken. You could tell she was excited, enthusiastic about her Christianity, and she talked about being born again, born again, born again. Obviously saved. I had my suspicions about the rest of the group because I happened to come from this denomination, and I failed to get saved in all the time I was in it. But finally, one little lady pipes up and she says, Pastor, who was leading the study, not me, another, I wasn't a pastor. Pastor, what does it mean to be born again? I've never heard that word before. And the pastor kind of, just really kind of bypassed the question. Well, you don't worry about it. You're okay. I forget his exact words, but it was an assurance that, let's not worry about that radical term. You're okay. You're fine. You're saved. You're part of this church. And I thought to myself, I wasn't confident enough to say anything, thought to myself how sad that a searching soul would, and her question would be so easily passed over and given a false assurance that she was saved, and how hard she will be to reach in the future. Another cause of confusion is eternal separation from God. Do I need to say that? Do I need to say that if people don't hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are in danger of being separated from God eternally? We need to be reminded of that. The seriousness of this issue is that people will go to hell who do not believe the gospel as proclaimed by the Apostle Paul and revealed to us in God's Word. There is a place called hell. It's a place of suffering and torment. It's a place of separation from God and darkness and of unending agony, and people are destined to that place unless they are rescued by a true message. The final cause of confusion is the curse of God. That's what Paul said. You're going to be under God's curse. We'll be under God's condemnation and judgment. The opposite of that is, or the same thing really, is no blessing from God. We can't expect God to bless us in our ministry. We can't expect God to bless us in our teaching or in our preaching and our ministry. We can't expect His blessing on the church if we're preaching an untrue message. We don't want to be under the curse of God. The point being, after these seven things I've just listed, is that there is a high cost to confusing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me summarize with just three statements, three observations, three conclusions. But before I do that, let me say this. What's the cure for the confusion? The cure for the confusion is to get back to the gospel that God gave us. And that's what we're going to be talking about next week specifically. But now let me summarize. First, the gospel is an emotional issue. The gospel is an emotional issue. Paul shows it in his writing, and I don't mind getting a little passionate or emotional about it myself. I may not pound the pulpit on the pre-trib rapture. I may not pound the pulpit on the length of the millennium or the tribulation or some of these other smaller points of doctrine. But we need to get a little emotional about gospel issues because of what is at stake. There's too much at stake. There is everything at stake. And it's not just a semantical argument. We're talking about what it is. We're talking about theology, what it is that saves a person. Secondly, the greatest danger to the gospel is not denial of the gospel by those on the outside, but perversion of the gospel by those on the inside. The heretics, the cults that have always existed have never really been a threat to the gospel. It's those inside the church with the new and revised version, with the additions and the baggage that they want to tack on to the gospel, who have been the greatest danger to the gospel historically. So beware of what other Christians are saying about the gospel. It's easier to identify the cults in their error than it is the Christians in their sincerity, but are sincerely wrong. Thirdly, the gospel must be our first priority. Everything starts here. Everything starts with the gospel. The Christian life starts with the gospel. Christian growth starts with the true gospel. Christian witness has to understand the true gospel. Your ministry starts with the gospel. Settle that issue first before you worry about any other issue. What does it mean to be a Christian? What did Jesus do for me? What do I have to do? How can I know I'm saved? We're going to talk about that more in detail next week. But if you're here today and you don't know for certain that you're saved, you need to understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and He paid the price. And there's nothing you can do to be saved except to accept that. That means to believe in what He has done. And trust in what He's done instead of what you can do, and you will be saved. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. And I wonder if there's anyone here today who would say, "Well, Charlie, you didn't really get into how I am supposed to be saved, but I do have some questions, and I'd like to clear it up with you, and I'd be happy to do that on the phone or in your living room or in my office, wherever we can find a private moment so that we don't embarrass you. Would you just raise your hand? Charlie, I'd like to talk with you sometime about how to know for certain that I'm saved. Would you just raise your hand? I can see who you are." And now, Father, I just pray that this issue would be settled in all of our hearts. And as it is, may we grow in our appreciation of the greatness of your grace and the wonder of the truth of your gospel. Help us to be clear in our understanding and our communication of it. And I pray in Jesus' name.